Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 18. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified, "What is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him? You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor, and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to them. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. But the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, "I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises." And again, "I will put my trust in him." And again he says, "Here am I, and the children God has given me." Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Robert, and good morning, St. Andrews. A very warm welcome to you. My name's Darren again. Hello. Al said it was going to be a short service this morning, but let's not be too hasty, shall we? See how we get on. Please do keep your Connect open. It's a very dense passage this morning. I do want to get us all referring to it as we go through it. Now, unless you've been asleep for the last 11 years, or perhaps you've gone electronically off the grid, or perhaps doing some really remote radical missionary service, it would be very hard to fail or to have missed the movie phenomena that was the Marvel Cinematic Universe. Yes, over 11 years, 23 films, yes, that's right, 23, and a grand sum of $21.7 billion US dollars that these films have generated. And just when you think it was going to end with Endgame, they go and bring out another Spider-Man just last week. It's going on for all time. And whether it's your thing or not, or whether you think Infinity Wars is marvelous, or as my wife calls it, Infinity Snores, whatever way you cut it, I think there's something in our current culture and humanity that we are absolutely obsessed with heroes. Perhaps it's that we can relate to them and their flaws, or perhaps it's, as David Bowie sang, that we can be heroes just for one day or a few hours, indeed, as we watch it. Or perhaps there's just something deep down in our humanity, in our framework, that we just love stories of people, of heroes who come and they conquer and banish the evil in the world, or save and liberate the people at overwhelming odds. Our writer today, for the sake of simplicity, we will just call the author, gives us, he's certainly got a hero in mind as he presents to us Hebrews chapter 2, a hero that he wants us to see so clearly, a hero that he doesn't want us to be confused about, a hero that is certainly like us, but we certainly can't cosplay him. We certainly don't need to watch 23 films, and you certainly don't need to buy a $200 ticket for the IMAX 3 weeks in advance just to get a chance of seeing it on the opening night. No, he's determined to show us a hero who truly is better by far. Our key verse this morning, verse 10, just starting from halfway down, that through whom everything exists should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. That word pioneer can also be translated as conqueror or indeed hero, which I have settled on for this morning. But this hero is the one who makes our salvation perfect. In chapter 1, our author, he's been showing us how this hero truly is better than even the angels. But now in chapter 2, he drills down to show us how this hero is better in almost every way. And he develops three key themes that permeate right through the whole passage. Hopefully, we'll be able to draw out the human hero, secondly, the suffering hero, and then thirdly, the victorious hero. He begins in verse 5, showing us that while angels have authority, there's someone else in this world that reality really is subject to. It's quite humorous, I think, in verse 6 when he says, somewhere, someone has testified. I take that as a great encouragement that not even the author of Hebrews could remember at all times the exact place of their Old Testament references that they were trying to quote. But he is quoting, of course, Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him? You made him a little lower than the angels. One of those great signs of humanity that declare how people have honor, people have value, they're in God's image. So we can't look down on people, least of all here. But you could be forgiven in reading Psalm 8 and thinking, well, did the psalmist get this one wrong, that humanity is crowned with honor and glory, that everything has been put under humanity's feet? We only need to look around at the world and see that not all people are crowned with glory and honor. We certainly know that we're not in control of all things. We're certainly not even in control of ourselves. What on earth is going on? How do we make sense of this? Well, you see, the writer of Hebrews, he's very clear that now in the light of Christ, this psalm has taken on a new meaning, a better meaning, a complete meaning that is all about God's Son, Jesus Christ. He's saying, do you want to know what Psalm 8 is about? It's actually all about Jesus Christ. This perfect man, this perfect human, he's the real deal. He's the real human. He's humanity as God truly intended it to be. And this Jesus, he has come into the world to show people God's purpose and what humanity should and can be. And so that's where Psalm 8 starts to make sense. That Jesus, you made him a little lower than the angels. And though as God's eternal true Son, he had more value and all honor than all the angels put together. And while he became man, he was lower than them. His divinity was obscured for a while. But then in his death and his resurrection and his ascension, he was crowned and honored. And God put everything under this hero's feet, a hero just like us. Rather cosmically, rather big picture stuff, what the author is trying to tell us is that humanity was given the responsibility of creation, but that was frustrated and thrown off by our sin. But now in this perfect man, Jesus Christ, he exercises authority over all things perfectly and completely, and everything is subject to this hero. And there's that title that many of us will remember from Daniel, the Son of Man. And it's a comforting image that this Son of Man truly is in control, that there's a room, there's a place in heaven where there's not any running about, no frantic looking like a headless chicken, what are we going to do next? But God is clearly and calmly in perfect control. Many of us will ask, well, you look around the world and we don't seem to see that even Jesus, that he is in control. The thoughtful of us would be mindful to take note of verse 8. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that was not subject to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them. The context that this book of Hebrews was written into was one of suffering. It was to be an encouragement to the church that though we can't quite yet see that everything is subject to God, we have a secure hope and faith that everything is in God and his Son Christ's perfect control. And we believe and hope that one day he is coming back to put everything under his feet. But how was he going to do it? How was this hero going to achieve his mission? Well, the answer was through the hero's suffering. You see, the hero, he didn't just come to share in our humanity. He came to transform it. Because of sin, humanity is not crowned. No, we know that we are degraded. But the plan, the mission, as we're told in verse 9, because he suffered death, he would bring many into God's family. He would taste death for everyone. And that brings us to verse 10, one of those truly cosmic great verses of the New Testament that we need to read and read and read again and keep reading till we get it and write it down and talk about it, because it really is so, so grand. For what it tells us in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. This is so key, folks. This is God's fitting plan, God's perfect plan, God's purpose. And what was the plan? Well, it would be in this hero, this author, this pioneer, this conqueror. And how would the plan be achieved? It would be achieved through this hero's perfect suffering. You really can't make too much of verses like this. You know, I think our temptation is often that we reduce verses down, we distill them or simplify them, and we say things like, oh, right, so that means like Jesus is the aeroplane. And I kind of want to be like, well, yes, but also no. Jesus is the aeroplane, yes, but he's also the airport. He's the captain. He's the cabin crew. He's the bread you eat, the water and wine you drink on board. He's the runway. He's the destination. He's the immigration officials. He's there to pick your sorry self up at lost baggage. And he's there to welcome you through the gate at arrival and hug you and take you home. That's what this verse is saying, that Jesus is everything in your salvation. You cannot make too much of this verse. It really is remarkable. God's perfect fitting plan. The hero was the plan, and it would be achieved through the hero's suffering. And yet we can read that and it sits uneasy with us, doesn't it? That little S word can cause us so much consternation. We have to ask, is suffering really part of God's plan? Well, remember, the book of Hebrews was likely written to those who were suffering. Some suffering, we know, is inflicted by others. Much suffering is inflicted by ourselves. We know that we're not really in control. But take hope. Take hope from this passage that even as Christ suffered for God's plan, that God too can use the suffering in your life. He can use it for good and he can use it as part of his plan. And because this perfect hero suffered, it means he understands you. He understands what you're going through and nothing is too far from him. And yet through this suffering hero, there's implications, isn't there? We're told in verse 11, the consequences of the work of this hero is, well, it's a wonderful one, that both the one who, where he makes people holy, and those who are made holy are one of the same family. We can read that and we think, what on earth does that mean, that Christ has made me holy? Does that mean I have to make some slight behavioral modifications in my life? Does that mean I have to run off and join the priesthood or the Anglican Church, God forbid? Well, absolutely not. What is clear in this oh-so-Jewish of books, that when the writer says that we've been made holy through the work of Christ, it means that we've been forgiven. It means that you've been accepted. It means that you've been brought to God and given access to him through a living faith. Made holy is the writer's all-encompassing catchphrase for everything that God has done for you on your behalf in Christ for our salvation. And if that is true, if that's all of God's work, it means far more than slight behavioral or habit modification. It's a radical call to put Christ first for all and through all and in all in relation to our time, in relation to our money, in relationships, our attitudes to God and church and our families and our partners. Christ above all, our whole lives. And I know that is hard teaching, that can shock us, but that is what he is talking about. But I believe that in our call to be made holy and set apart for God, we shouldn't be crushed. We should be encouraged. For as we see at the second part of verse 11, he's not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. God is for us, and he's behind us, and he's ahead of us. He, because of the eternal Son, he brings us into God's presence. It's the difference between working for someone as a slave, a mentality that you've got to work hard to get the pay, and if you drop the ball, you'll be kicked out or fired or you won't get your bonus. And the difference between working for God as a beloved member of the family, a cherished son or daughter who works in the family business purely for the pleasure of the Father. That's what Jesus has done for us. And he backs this up by quoting that God has given us to him and that we are his brothers by quoting Isaiah 8 and Psalm 122 in verses 12 and 13. And many of us will say, well, it's not. How do we know that's true? Because the author, well, why doesn't he quote Jesus' words? Why does he quote something that were written thousands of years before? Well, for you see, what the author of Hebrews was very clear about was that the Bible was actually just one big story. And the Old Testament, well, it was really just all about Jesus. And since it had been written, it was waiting to be completed in light of Jesus Christ. For he existed before the beginning of time. And so it was only fit and proper that all the agony and all the pain and all the hopes and all the dreams of Isaiah and the psalmist, that they were, yes, in the incarnation and suffering of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And if it was fitting that this was God's plan to send this hero, this perfect Son, to suffer and die, well, do you know what that means? It means that God thinks an awful lot of you. It means that God just thinks you're great because this is what it cost to bring you into God's family. Even at your very worst, when God saw you at your worst, he still chose you and said, yes, this is my fitting plan. Which brings us on to the victory. Because sadly, some Christians, the incarnation, Jesus just becoming human, well, that's all there is. That's the measure of their theology. Jesus was a perfect human. He's a perfect example for us to follow. And that in itself is our salvation. Christmas, so to speak, is all there is, God with us. But we know, don't we, that this was just the start. This was just the precondition. Hebrews 2 doesn't permit us to stay just with that incarnational theology. No, it screams at us that this Savior would be marked by suffering. And we know, as Christians, that Easter is coming. For this man had to come, and he had to die. And yet, so magically, this was the hero's victory. For we're told in verse 14, in our third point, that since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break down the power of him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. And free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. You see, the problem with sin is that its consequence was death. The problem with sin is that God had to rightfully respond to sin with judgment. And the problem with death is that it was the devil's power over us, stuck in our sins, terrified of death, and have no hope of facing this judgment. But because this perfect hero became a man, because he became incarnate and died and destroyed the power of the devil, you and I, we need fear it no longer. free from the power of death and sin and judgment. What a tremendous hope and promise we have in Hebrews 2. Do you know, in my last parish, it was a much more traditional parish, and it was very customary that if you were sick, or certainly if you were dying, you would call for the minister, and most people in my parish were Church of England, so we often went and did that, with Anglican, I should say, and it was a terrible business. You'd go down there, and someone would be dying, and you'd try to read the Bible with them and encourage them, but I hated it. It was really awful, because the terror would kick in as someone realized that their minutes and moments were slipping away. They had no answer to that final door called death that had become an unmistakable reality. They had no answer for how they were going to get through it. A terrible, awful business. And yet the hope that we have in Hebrews chapter 2 is that this hero, this conqueror, this pioneer, he has vanquished it. A secure hope that we have, that we need no longer fear death. And we do very well to heed that promise this morning. Certainly those of us who are just living for the present. For we know that our wealth or our relationships, they will not help us through that final door called death. Our ideologies will not help us, whether it is capitalism or humanism or communism, or dare I even say it this week, democracy will give us no hope in that final door of death and judgment and the power it wields over us by the devil. But we do have hope, and we do have confidence. And we're reminded who this confidence is given to. It is given to the descendants of Abraham. We're told that he, could we have the next slide, please? Thank you. He, verse 16, it's not the angels he helps. No, he's not an angelic deliverer, but Abraham's descendants. Another cosmic fulfillment from thousands of years ago. The promise that was given to Abraham that the world would be blessed through Abraham's descendants, and that Jesus, becoming a human descendant of Abraham, could indeed bless the whole world. The writer of Hebrews certainly knew that the Bible was actually just one big story about Jesus Christ. And we see now in verse 17, our other key verse, how this logic is so sound and it is so true. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. He had to become human. He had to become a priest to do this business of atonement for sins. Some translations will translate that an old theological term, propitiation, bridging the gap between humans and God by turning away God's rightful response and anger to sin in the world. And this is so, so key. Jesus bearing our sins on himself. Christ drawing the sin of death. Death was the punishment of sin, and atonement in suffering was his work, to bring man and God together. You see, Jesus didn't just die. Why is that important? Because he didn't have to die. Because he was spotless and because he was pure. So why did he have to suffer and taste death? Well, remember verse 10. This was God's fitting and perfect plan. For God so loved the world that he gave his son to save his people, turning away his rightful response to sin in the world and giving it to our precious son, our precious hero, so he could be the payment and we would not have to face God's judgment. And that's why it was necessary for this spotless and pure and undefiled hero to take upon himself the consequence, the weight, the burden of our sin, and doing for us on the cross as a substitution that which we could not do for ourselves, and becoming for sinful man a perfect pardon, a perfect substitute, a perfect sacrifice, and the removal of our guilt. That's how the devil was made impotent. That's how the fear of death was removed. That's why we no longer have to worry about the judgment. That's what the writer of Hebrews means when he says he destroyed it. That's what he did. That's what it cost. let's not boil this down. But I know that this is not popular talk today. This talk of substitution and suffering and atonement, suffering for sin, it's not popular, and I'm very sad to say it's not even popular in the church these days. Many of us, we just want to talk about Jesus as our hero. Jesus is our victor. He's our glory. But Hebrews 2 does not permit us to say just that. Hebrews 2 screams at us that he is the victor. He is the hero. But he is also the substitute. He's also the stand-in. He's the one that takes the burden of sin. And if he didn't, well, that's a huge problem. Because the penalty of sin and death is still there. And we are still in sin's grip. And it will drag you down, I promise you, unless you know that he has dealt with it, unless you know that all your sins have been paid for on the cross. What Hebrews screams to us is that he has. And it's a celebration, isn't it, that Christ is merciful. Christ is merciful in dealing with the wrath of God, but also merciful in dealing with us and being tender with us and understanding us in our temptation, in our suffering. We're told finally in verse 18, because he himself suffered when he was being tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted as well. He went through the full wash of temptation and suffering and understood it all. He suffered the full force of the devil's attack and resisted the strongest temptation. All too often, because of sin or ignorance or apathy or perhaps all three, we're kept from truly being what we're called to in our spiritual lives, prevented from being what we ought to be, and we live well below our spiritual potential, don't we? Nothing is so often as so bad as that acute sense of failure, that thing that you did that you're just so ashamed if anyone else ever found out. It can sever the nerve, it can rob you of sleep, it severs moral action and seems to prevent us from standing up and doing what is right in the future. Not to mention it fills our minds with remorse and cripples us at every point with an action. Hebrews 2, if it is true, it cannot just remain an item of theology. It can't just be some lofty, nice evangelical idea in the clouds of what Christ has done for us. But it has to hit home into our hearts. And these verses truly can make a difference. Clearly and unmistakably, by this author's words, could you take that your sins are forgiven, your guilt is taken away, your pardon is assured, and you have a clean sheet and a clean start if you want it this morning. That's what this hero is offering. And so take heart, St. Andrews, in this hero who is both mighty and yet both merciful. I think we sometimes make a huge mistake in falling into the camp of one or the other, that God is very mighty to defeat sin, but he's cold and he's hard and he's just waiting to wallop me if I make some mistake in my life. Or on the other hand, God's not powerful, very strong to defeat sin, but he's tender and he's compassionate and he's not that bothered by my sin because he's just my friend. What Hebrews 2 tells us is that he's our tender friend, but he's our suffering, conquering hero. This was God's fitting plan for our merciful high priest, Jesus Christ. That is how he is better by far. That is how he saved the world. For the one whom exists, the sustainer of the universe, he became one of us. And that's how I saved the world. That's what Hebrews 2 is trying to tell us this morning. And if we can get that, well, I really do think we've got the universe by the tail in a way that far surpasses the Marvel Cinematic Universe. The one who shared our humanity in order to die for us as our priest and our sacrifice to make atonement for our sins. And all the while, he had you and me in mind. So when you're low, when you're tempted, when you're depressed, could you hear these words and remember that he gave himself for you? And how does that make you feel when you bring that thought down from your head into your heart? That's the power that releases you from the grip of fear, the fear of death, hell, Satan, and judgment, that he came down to take us up. He descended that you and I might ascend. He takes off his crown and he gives us the crown. He is God for us. Amen. Let me pray. Father, thank you for these mighty words, these big words that describe a hero who came in your plan to save us through his suffering on the cross. Wonderful King Jesus, I pray by your Spirit he would be real to us now, Lord. You would move us out of inaction or in apathy, but to understand the salvation that was won for us, and now you call us into holy lives to live for you above all else. Please help us in our suffering, in our temptation, and thank you that you are there with us in the midst of us. As we've been reminded today, many are suffering, Lord, and we pray for those especially who need your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for listening, folks.